It's a powerful, it's probably one of the most familiar passages of Paul that many of us know. How many of you have heard that? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We've all kind of come across that in our lives as Christians. If you spent any time in church, I remember a song we used to sing, rejoice in the Lord always. I think it was in youth group we learned that way back. And how many of you have sung that song? You know that song? Rejoice. Now it's going to be stuck in my head all day. That passage is a great one for Advent season. You know, Advent is this season of anticipation, and it's come to be an anticipation of Christmas, you know, and we're here today, you know, dressed in red, and just don't remind you here at the end of service, make sure you gather up the front so we can take that picture again. But it is that anticipation, but it is also that anticipation of Christ coming again, his second coming, and preparing our hearts for that, using these stories of Scripture to remind us of what it meant to await the Messiah and to get ourselves into that mindset and that habitual concern of the world to come and the King that is coming. And in thinking of that, I have this question, you know, what will it take for you to have a Merry Christmas? I don't think that's a big question because merriness is something we're easily conjured in our culture at this time of year. Wouldn't you say? I mean, there's a better spirit around people. You know, people smile a little quicker. Not everywhere, not universally, but I think overall, would you agree? It just, you know, you get in the spirit of that season, and people that don't even know Christ, you know, seem a little more pleasant this time of year. But the question, it goes a little deeper that we want to ask is not just will we be merry this Christmas, but will Christ's joy be present in my life in a profound way this year, in this season? Will Christ's joy be present in your heart and in your mind and in your life and the way you live in a more profound way this year? Is that growing in you, the understanding of God and what it means to have his joy residing within you? Is the joy of your life not just putting on the face, putting on the clothing and the smile, but more, is there life flowing out of you from the heart and the seat of God? You know, God wants to live in you and I in such a way to abide in our lives as we abide in him, in such a way that the world is shaped and changed by the joy that you bear in the world. It is God's kindness through us that lead others to repentance in this world. So often we think it's our job to take up the standard and to shout judgment from the rooftops. And that certainly, there are times and places where that might be appropriate. But by and large, God has proclaimed good news to the captives. And you and I are bearers of that good news. So when I think about that, when I think about what is flowing out of me, what is flowing out of you, How can we be right? Because I think if I ask today, I would say the majority of folks here, maybe not all of us, but we have allowed Christ to be our Lord in our lives. Well, you agree? Not your head. You know, we've allowed God to have his place in our lives, or at least we're trying to. We've come here because we want to worship him. We want to do the things that faithful Christian people do and have done from the very beginning for Jesus Christ. And so we've committed ourselves. We call ourselves by his name. We call ourselves Christians. And so if we have Christ and we've accepted his rule over our life, we've allowed for his salvation in our hearts, and that salvation is working itself to the depths of our souls. Now what happens? What comes next after that? If this, you know, if we have received, if you have received Christ, what now? How do you live with that? How do you live into that? I ask that question because, I mean, we have names at this season for people who can't get it, who don't get the season. What do we call them? Scrooge. Yeah, Scrooge is a big one. There's another one that's come up in recent years.
Grinch.
Yeah, I was thinking more Scrooge, but then somebody in the first service, they all said Grinch. And I'm like, oh, yeah, I guess, yeah, I was thinking more Ebenezer, but yeah. We have names for people who can't be joyful, who refuse to be joyful, who make that choice in their life. And yet, we want our joy to be something more than a superficial happiness. And if we love Christ, if we've committed ourselves to Him, the Bible consistently testifies that joy will be part of us. His joy. And so we see Paul. What does it take? How are we to live? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. To have that life flowing out of you takes a life of joy. To rejoice in the Lord, how often, church?
Always.
To have a reason and to think about what He has done for us. That should be a source of joy for you. The ground of my being needs to come from my relationship with Jesus Christ. For many people, I've used this illustration before. I know in the past, I don't know when the last time was, but when I think about, for many people, their life, if it were like a wheel, you know, like with spokes on that wheel or, you know, mags on that hub, you know, there would be, you know, for many people, they have the center of their life, or they have themselves, and each aspect of their life is kind of a spoke on the wheel. And, you know, they come home and that part of their wheel hits the ground. They're either, you know, a husband or a father or a son, or, you know, and they come home and that's what they are, and that kind of hits the ground, and whatever it takes to be that, whatever it takes to be a good father, you know, has to come out of me and what I am, and to be a good husband, then I now I'm a husband, and whatever it takes to be a good husband has to pour out of me and flow out of me, and then I go to work, and whatever it has to be a good employee and a good worker has to pour out of me and come out of me, and then I go to church, and whatever it takes to be a good Christian has to pour out of me and flow out of me, and my life just keeps spinning, and I get in this routine, and it's day after day after day, week after week, you know, month after month, etc. You know, and life can get into that droning kind of wheel, you know, where it's just spinning and eventually just kind of grinding us down. And the life that God asks and invites us to is a different life than that. He asks, instead of us trying to be the center of our own lives, He would like to be the center of that life, rather than religion being one of the aspects that just gets a little bit of attention every once in a while in our life. He wants us to move our relationship with Him and His heart and our life with Him to the center of who we are, the center of our identity and our being. And then the strength and power and impetus for life comes out of that. That my energy and decision-making at my workplace flows out of the center of my life, which is Christ. My ability and work and life as a husband comes out of the center of my life with Christ, who is Christ. And being a father comes out of my relationship with Christ. And God begins to put His power within me. And that power and that grace flows through me into the rest of my life. And all of life, everywhere my life now begins to touch, begins to be filled with the presence of God, begins to have the aroma of Jesus Christ. And that's the life Paul is inviting the people at Philippi into. Philippi is a beautiful letter. If you've never read the whole thing, it's probably one of Paul's most kind and joyful letters, obviously, as illustrated by this passage. A lot of the other letters of Paul, he's concerned about some severe errors in the church, some problems in faith, problems in practice, problems in their history, problems with the world at large. In Philippi, he writes to some of those concerns, but a lot of it is filled with a joyfulness and an occasion to write where he's not particularly angry or troubled by what's going on in there. And that's why we get this beautiful, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Take time, but rejoice in the Lord. That the joy for you and I comes from our relationship with Christ. That God loves you. That God loves you beyond your ability to imagine. That He has surrendered everything to demonstrate that love for you. Rejoice in that love. Rejoice in that relationship that you have been granted, not by your power, but by His grace in His life. You belong to Him. You belong to Him. And that is the center of your identity, the center of who you are. You are God's. And because you are God's now, he is yours. He is your beloved. He is the one who loves you deeper than anyone could ever imagine. And he's so glad and joyful that he made you and that you exist. Isn't that neat? Isn't that good? Isn't that wonderful? It's more than neat. It's amazing. And so Paul can say that to us Christians. Rejoice in this. It's deeper than a season. It's deeper than Merry Christmas. It's deeper than any of that. It's the core of your being. The center of your life. It could be. And if you do and allow that to be the center, then what flows from you into every nook and cranny of your life, if you allow it, is more. Is what he says, abundant, abundant life. So, but how does this happen? You know, Paul tells us, he says, be always in prayer. Be always in prayer. Have that relationship. Foster and nurture that conversation with God. In every opportunity, in every moment. The problem so often is we try to be perfect in all things. We're going to talk about that in a little minute. But just take a step to grow your conversation with God. When you know you want to have a friendship with somebody, you spend time with them, you talk with them, you make occasions to grow with them, right? Isn't that true? I mean, I've used the example of Julie and I's marriage too many times, and I've had to take her out to so many dinners.
Not enough.
Not enough? God says, not even nearly. No, you're absolutely right. I tried to take her out today, Donna. She won't go. That's not my fault, is it? You'll go to Canada. All right, we're going down to Perkins. I mentioned Julie, and we all know, when we want to know someone better, we make time for them, don't we? Amen? Yeah. So here's someone, a divine creator who knows everything about you. Everything dark that you hide from even those closest to you, he knows and still loves you and wants to be with you. What's stopping you? Isn't it us? Honestly? Isn't it us? We get too busy for him? He says, be always in prayer. I like what he says. Now, I want to say next, he wants you to direct your attention, direct your attention. Mindlessness is a word that's come up in culture pretty well. Being mindful. How many of you have heard that expression? You know, be mindful. I hear it a little more and more. People act like it's something new. It's throughout the scripture. It's right here in Paul, being mindful. You know, mindlessness is that thing that takes a hold of us where we're just living to live and to get through the days. Not really paying attention, not really directing our thoughts. And sometimes when we're mindless about life, when we're not thoughtful about our lives and mindful about how we're living it and what we're focusing our attention, we can get trapped into some really negative spaces and negative places. People get that way too. Don't you ever met somebody who's just a constant critic? You know, who always can find something negative to say, you know, Ed, you keep digging the hole.
Maybe I'll get it there.
Yeah, what's that? Maybe you get it there? I think you should. How many of us, let's all take a congregational vote. How many think Ed should take Mandy out to dinner this day? I think you got some
It'll
people.
Be sheets.
Sheets, right? You guys know my battle is with my weight. Making some progress on that recently, but that mindlessness gets a hold of you. I always tell Julie, if it's in the house, I'm going to eat it. That's just how it works, all right? If the only solution to that is not having it in the house, right? And so, because I don't know how many times I find myself sitting in front of the TV and a bag of potato chips half empty, and I don't even remember picking them up and opening them. You know, it's just how it kind of happens, you know? Maybe I'm doing too much confession here today, but that kind of stuff. How many of you have been on the road and you start to go and you're planning to go one place, but you end up turning toward your work and you end up making the turn the wrong way, and you end up in your work parking lot and saying, oh, it's Saturday. You know, I don't know if it's ever gone that far, but I don't know how many times we've gotten in the car and I just automatically turn up toward town, you know, like I'm going to Moorhead, you know, instead of going down to Dubois like we planned. You know, that mindlessness that can possess us, where we're just living and living and living, but not really paying attention to what's important. He tells us to direct our attention, direct your thoughts, direct your mind. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, he gives us just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent. If there's anything worthy of praise, think about, dwell on those things. Think about those things, about others. Not just about this life, but about the other people in your life. I find it funny over the years because, you know, having pastored in churches, there's always a couple people, maybe a few in a church who think that criticism is a spiritual gift. You know, that coming up with it as if everybody else in the church didn't recognize those very same problems. They think they're brilliant and wonderful people because they're willing to point it out to everybody. And they do it to everyone constantly. And they're just so, such soul-draining individuals. It just happens. I don't know if anybody ever encountered people like that? They just take the life and love and joy out of the church. And they take it out of our lives, too. They do. It can be painful. And Paul's reminding us, that's up to us. Focus your attention on what is true, whatever is honorable. You know, that's the big challenge in my life when you find and run into one of those people. It's always a challenge in my life, and my wife has always been good at challenging me on these things. You know, to really, and it's just because of her graciousness that I always feel a little guilty when I feel that way about something or someone or some conversation or situation. And so I have to try to think about the good things about that person. What is good about them? What's great about them? What's true? What's honorable about who they are? And their life and those kind of things. And that kind of helps me turn around and love them in ways that I need to. It's hard to. Because we do tend to major in the minors, don't we, a lot, church? I remember early in my ministry, it really helped me think about these things, about how I would spend my time as a pastor. And maybe this might tell you a little bit more about me. I don't know. As if you needed to know anything more. I remember I went to a seminar. It was early in the church. They were talking about, there was a lot of churches that were growing and we're trying to figure it out. And what makes a church grow? How do churches grow? All that kind of stuff. It was a church on transitioning from old to new and how you make those transitions. And he was a Baptist pastor. I think his name was Dan Sutherland. And his church was experiencing a great period of growth at that time. And he was talking to us about it, and he remembered he had this big revelation in his life and about the cost of paying attention to that negativity. Because he had a dear friend in the church that was great and very supportive. It was one of his prayer partners. You know, we try to build prayer partners in our churches, at least I have always tried to, people that will pray with you on a consistent basis. And so we have, you know, our time of prayer every other week. And he had one of those guys that was just always supportive, helpful. You know, and this guy consistently tried to spend more time with him, you know, with his pastor. And he'd ask him, invite him, and the pastor would always say, you know, I can't, I'm too busy, I have this, I have that, I have the other thing. But this guy was always there for him, always helpful. And one time he came to the office to meet with the pastor, Dan, and he was there in the office, and he was inviting, hey, you know, why don't we go out to lunch, you know? And Dan said, you know, I think I'm just too busy. You know, I've just got so much. And then one of those complainers, you know, just knocked on the door and just walked right in the office in the midst of their kind of conversation. And he just started right in, started complaining and complaining and said, you got to do this and you got to, I can't believe you did that and this, that, and the other. He said, you know, I need your time. We need to talk about this. And so Dan said, all right. And he said, he pulled open up his calendar and he moved some things around and he found time, and the guy, you know, satisfied, walked out, and his friend, who loved him and who cared about him, said, oh, now I see what it takes to get your time. And that shook Dan to his core, right? Because here was someone who wanted to invest in him, to love him, to care for him, and to build him up and encourage him. And Dan wouldn't make time for him. But when one of these complainers came in, you know, just argumentative, combative, adversarial in their posture and in their positioning with that, with their pastor. The pastor was willing to move mountains and change things around just to give that person more time to make them feel miserable. And Dan told us, you know, when we were young pastors, you know, that you need to decide where your time is best invested. And I decided very early then that kind of person is not worth my time. I'm not saying if there are real complaints or concerns, I'm always willing to hear them. But it's more that attitudinal. What is their mind and their heart focused on? Is it always on the negative? What is your mind and heart focused on? What is it easy for you to pick up? I'm like that. I got to say, this speaks more to me than anything else. I can come up with 20 negatives for every one positive on any given situation. I can, and I have to discipline my heart daily to remember and rejoice in the Lord daily, to give Him thanks and to grow in my life, because I don't know whether it was how I grew up or how I was trained or whatever the reason is, there's something in me that gravitates toward that. Maybe there's something in you too. Paul tells us, if you want God's joy in your life, let go and fix your mind on these things. Direct your attention. The final thing he says, practice your faith. Practice your faith. That comes up over and over again in Paul's letters. It's a little bit later in Philippians he talks about this. Practice. Everybody say practice.
Practice.
Practice. Say it one more time loud. Practice. Practice. What does practice make? Right? Does perfect make perfect, or does practice make perfect? Right? Terry's a coach. Guy's got to be in practice, right? I don't want to call you out there and make you jump. But yeah, I mean, what happens if they're not in practice? No good, right? No good at all. They can't work as a team. They can't develop their skills. They can't grow in their abilities as ball players, right? And ball handlers. You know, that we all get that. Every one of us here understands exactly how important practice is for a team's success, right? So over and over again, it's the same word in Greek, over and over again, in the scriptures it tells us to practice, right? Paul even compares it to sporting events in one of his letters, and in the letter of Hebrews it says the same thing. You know, we're to practice our faith. You know, practice is when I do something that I can do so that eventually I can do something that I wouldn't be able to do through just ordinary effort alone. Do you understand what I mean? Like, for the idea, you don't have to be kind, the idea of me going out here today and running a marathon is ludicrous, right? Like I said, right? You know, it's just not going to happen. I'm not going to be running 26 miles, right? It's just ludicrous. However, I could go home, you know, I could get a treadmill, or I could get on a stationary bicycle at home and start working and pedaling for a while. Maybe go up and down the steps, maybe lift some weights a little bit at home. I could do that. Everybody think I could do that? I'm not saying I will, I'm just saying I could. I know, Pastor, we know you. That's unlikely. I'm not saying I will, I just say I could. And then if I did that for a week or two, I could probably do it a little longer, don't you think? I could practice a little longer. And after a while, maybe 2-3 months by spring, if I really daily practiced, I might be able to, you might see me, you won't, but you might see me running down Rattlesnake Road, right? I can think of nothing more miserable than doing that. But you understand the illustration here, that we all understand how practice works in ordinary life. Why do we think that practice doesn't work that way in your faith? So often, though, we try to make big, grand gestures with our faith. Maybe in the New Year's, we're going to say, Lord, I'm going to pray. I'm going to spend an hour in Bible reading and prayer this year. And that'll last maybe a week, right? But you could pray maybe for a little bit of time. Maybe when you have a time of silence. Maybe when you're going somewhere or when you're with somebody. Or maybe just, before your friend catches up with you. Maybe you're meeting somebody and you get to the restaurant early. And you've got 5 or 10 minutes alone. And the waitress comes and gives you, you know, your beverage. And you can sit there. And as you finish looking at the menu, you could maybe just talk to the Lord a little bit. Maybe talk to them in the car. You know, there's lots of different places and ways. You know, you could do that. That's attainable. You're not trying to be a hermit. You're not trying to read the Bible in the entire Bible in 6 weeks. You're just trying to do what you can do. You know, you can't read the entire Gospel of John, but could you read 10 verses a day? Maybe you can't. What can you do? Can you practice your faith? Because practice does make perfect. The whole Methodist movement is built on that. John Wesley held up the idea of perfection in love, that you and I, God invites us to a life that we grow by practicing our faith together through the means of grace, through gathering together in small groups, through building and encouraging one another, that Methodists gather together all around the world, why there's so many Methodist churches, because Methodists on their own got together with one another and tried to help and encourage and grow with one another by practicing their faith. Doing the things they could do daily. Doing the things they could do weekly. That would lead them to grow so that ultimately they would be perfect in love. That they would have a heart like Jesus' heart. They would love who Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates. That their heart would reflect God's heart in their lives. And the reason that the Methodist Church was the largest denomination at the time, that there was a Methodist Church before any other denomination spread across the United States, there was a Methodist Church in every county in the United States of America. Isn't that amazing? Because Methodists practice their faith. We got a bad rap for talking about perfection, but what practice, John Wesley said, makes what? Perfect. If we don't practice, what can you do? Don't talk about what you can't do. As a matter of fact, that was one of the best advice I had from my mentor, my own counseling elder, my pastor that actually did the service for Julie and I when we got married, Lamar Carlson. I said, Lamar, I'm struggling with my prayer. He said, well, pray as you can, Andy, not as you can. Pray as you can, not as you can't. So you can't pray this way, and you don't feel like praying that way. Well, what way can you pray? And pray that way, and keep praying. I say to you, congregation, practice your faith. And whatever is good, true, noble, honorable, all those things, just. Fix your mind on those things. Draw your attention to them. If you need to make a list, say whatever is good. Just put a little post-it note on the dashboard of your car. Whatever is good. That'll jar your mind, wouldn't it? When you start getting in that negative spiral of conversation about somebody with that person that always talks about everybody, and when you're not there, they talk about you. Whatever is good. Whatever is good. We need to be ready for Jesus. And we get ready by practicing. You gotta practice. Right, church? Turn to your neighbor and tell them, go out and practice. Tell them. Go ahead and tell them. Go out and practice. And we're going to be taking up a special collection so I can take Julie to Red Lobster today. No, let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for your love and how you've loved us so well over the years. And we've been skipping practice, Lord. We've based our spiritual life on success and failure rather than practice. And Satan's made us feel like failures sometimes. But thank you, Lord, you said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are in you. You are in us. So guide us. Guide us in our lives. Help us make room for your love and grace. We ask it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say it.